Hosea 9:10. Excuse me, Hosea 9:10 through 17. On page 756, Hosea chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. Now let us pay heed to the word of the Lord as he speaks to us from this passage in Hosea. Hosea chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them, because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. And this is the living, inspired, infallible word of God. Let's pray together. O Lord, most holy and exalted, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, O Lord God, unless you are gracious to open up hearts that we perceive and understand savingly the things that are revealed in your word, the truth will escape us. But you've promised to lead your people. You've promised to lead us by your word and by your spirit so that we would know and that we would believe the truth that you have imparted to us, your people. And so we ask for wisdom and for understanding. Will you illumine our hearts so that we would see the truth of this passage before us today? And we ask for grace to order our lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We ask this based on the merit and the mediation of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of many people's favorite cartoons was, and probably still is, Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. And you know, the fact that Wile E. Coyote was, that he was just this, you know, perpetual loser, that just only endeared him to everyone. He failed 100% of the time. But he still kept trying. He was a failure. He was a loser, but someone we all loved. But when you really think about it, Wile E. Coyote, he never learned from his failures. You know, he never learned to stop trying to catch the roadrunner, you know, go after something else. You know, it's one thing to fail. Everybody fails at one time or another, at something. It's quite another thing, though, to refuse to learn from your failures. You know, people learn more from their failures than they have from their successes. You know, can you remember the words, your spelling words on your third grade test, spelling test. Well, obviously, remember them, otherwise you probably couldn't spell those words, but you remember the words that were actually there on the test. You probably remember the words, though, that you got wrong. I know on my third grade, one of my third grade spelling tests, I should remember, I don't think I'll ever misspell the word government or ascot. Still, I remember that from third grade because I got them wrong. So we're coming today to a new section in Hosea's prophetic message to Israel. And it begins at verse 10 of chapter 9 and it goes through verse 13 of chapter 13. So it's a significant section here that we'll look at in its various, what we can understand and see as divisions. And in this section, there's a look back at Israel's history, at times in which the Lord God first called Israel and Abraham's descendants to where now she was at the present time as Hosea was addressing them. And in chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, we see that Israel failed to learn from her failures. And so what we have is a mini history of Israel in this section, if you will. There's a reflective look backward in these sections, but there's also, from that reflective look, a forward look that goes from that. Now, the time setting of these messages is probably in the mid-720s BC, which would be at, near, or maybe right at the beginning of the fall of the northern tribes of Israel when they fell to the Assyrian king in 722 BC. So we want to begin our exposition of the text in verse 10 and look at the huge past failure on Israel's part. And so these verses, in verses 10 through 14, these verses revolve around Israel's past sin of Baal Peor. Israel's past sin of Baal Peor. Notice in verse 10, Israel had a very promising start. She was like, notice, grapes in the wilderness, first fruit on the fig tree. Both of these would be harbingers of blessing, of fruitfulness. So Israel had a very promising start, but something happened that soured that promising start. There was a turning point at Baal Peor. In the second half of verse 10, you notice there was an incident that revealed Israel's propensity to be a stubborn, stiff-necked people, the proclivity to wander from the Lord who had so wonderfully delivered them from Egypt, had miraculously blessed them. There was this proclivity that they had to stray. Now, if you are unfamiliar with what happened at the place known as Baal Peor, it was after Israel had come out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, but just before they were entering into the promised land. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 25. Balak, who was the king of Moab, he had tried to stop Israel's advance into the promised land, and he hired Balaam to curse God's people. And that didn't work. He ended up blessing them instead. So that plan, that plot of Balak's was a miserable failure. Balak, the more he kept cursing Israel, the more they were blessed. But Balaam convinced Moab to try another strategy. The cursing didn't work. He convinced them to seduce the Israelites by and through the sensual worship of Baal. Baal had been around a long time. And so the Moabites, they enticed the Israelites to dally with the daughters of Moab and to join in the sacrificing and in the worshiping the Baal gods of Moab. And this incident, became just a stain, a black mark on Israel and their history. And it demonstrated Israel's tendency to defect from the Lord. God's wrath and his judgment that was immediately poured out was checked by Phinehas, who was Aaron's grandson, but the damage had already been done. And verse 10 says that when the nation came to Baal Peor, notice, they consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, became detestable, that is, abhorrent in the sense of being filthy spiritually, like the thing that they loved. I mean, Israel showed where its heart was at. You know, at some point in all of our lives, at some point in your life, you will show what you really love. You know, when there's no one standing over you telling you to get up, get dressed, and go to church, you find out what's really in your heart. So Israel was showing what was really in her heart. Now then, in verses 11 through 13, these certainly have a future orientation, but it's still tethered to that sin of Baal Peor. It still retains that backward look. And what we find in these verses, 11 through 13, is this portent of which Baal Peor pointed towards, which would mean eventually the end of the line for Israel, for Ephraim's posterity, oftentimes Ephraim being the largest, most significant, most influential tribe, was used to refer to the whole nation. Israel, Ephraim's posterity would come to an end. They wandered into idolatry. They forsake the Lord their God. And that would mean that their future would eventually come to an end as they continued to do that. There would be times in which Israel, before the split of the kingdoms into north and south, would be faithful to the Lord. But northern Israel was perpetually unfaithful to God. And their descendants were going to be lost. Verse 11, their glory will fly away like a bird. They will be bereft of children. You know, the none will be left, verse 12. And then the latter part of verse 12, the Lord will depart from them. You know, we're told here in verse 13 that one time Israel was like a young palm, and that could be translated like the flourishing city of Tyre, planted in a meadow or in a pleasant place, but the reference to Tyre would seem to kind of be out of place as a metaphor. But their offspring will be wiped out, verse 13. So the sin of Baal Peor would continue to wreak havoc in the life of Israel. But now notice verse 14, because this is really striking. For the first time, Hosea prays against his own people. And he utters what's called an imprecatory prayer. That is a plea for God to judge. And he asked the Lord to give Israel this inability to carry on their heritage as a punishment for their sins. And so here we have the record of Israel's past sin. And it should have been something from which they learned and profited from spiritually, but they failed. And then in verses 15 through 17, Hosea now references Israel's present sin as epitomized at a place called Gilgal. Israel's present sin epitomized at Gilgal. So currently, as Hosea is speaking to the people from the Lord, Israel, exemplified by a place called Gilgal, has become this center for wickedness and evil. Gilgal was the place on the other side of the Jordan River before the Israelites entered into the land, in which the second generation, after the first generation had died off in the wilderness, the second generation of males were circumcised. And it was, Gilgal means rolling. And the Lord was rolling away the reproach of Egypt from his people. It was a place that started out as such promise and such hope. But eventually it degenerated into a place of wickedness. A false center for worship, verse 15. Doing every kind of evil and wicked deeds. And notice the Lord will drive them out of his house. And that's talking about his land. And then due to their rebellion, notice the latter part of verse 15, the Lord would love them no more. Now, this isn't an emotional statement. It's a covenantal statement. The Lord will no longer demonstrate his steadfast covenantal love because Israel has irretrievably broken his covenant. And then in verse 16, the result of their chronic sin is a dying nation. As a nation, they will not be fruitful. They will be unproductive. And then, to conclude this portion, as he did with the first set in verses 10 through 14, Hosea utters yet another imprecatory prayer. And he asks the Lord to reject them because they've not listened. They've not obeyed him. And so notice that Hosea pronounces Israel to be a wanderer, to be wanderers among the nation, which indeed they became. So here in these verses, we have the picture of Israel's just colossal failure to learn from her past sins and spiritual defeats. She really didn't learn the lesson. And once again, we find that there are several matters in this passage that we can profit greatly in our own lives today for our spiritual walk with the Lord, especially when it comes to failures, spiritual failures. But first, let's just talk very briefly about these imprecatory statements. You know, these are requests for the Lord God to judge and to condemn Israel. You know, these are statements that we run across from time to time, not only in the Old Testament, but even in the New. Now, oftentimes we wonder, what should we think about these imprecatory prayers? Hosea, he resorted to imprecatory prayer in two places, verses 14 and verse 17. Hosea had come to understand that Israel could not or would not be redeemed. Now, an imprecatory prayer asks God, calls upon the Lord God to destroy, to condemn, to consign to destruction and death certain people who oppose him and his people. And we normally think of it in a very, very austere, these are hard things, very negative. Our brother Dan, a couple Tuesday nights ago, brought a very profitable devotion on the positive side of imprecatory prayers and how we should see that aspect as well. But here, it's because the saints of God in Scripture, these imprecatory prayers arise because they were being mercilessly persecuted because of their identification, because of their stance, because of their confession of the Lord as their God. And people were dealing with them to wipe them out completely. Enemies that sought to just destroy the name and the honor of God. Several things we should realize about the imprecations in Psalms. We don't have a lot of time to delve into this, but just note that they are not prayers of personal vengeance. And then secondly, they are based on divine promises for the Lord to judge the wicked. The Lord promises that there will be a reckoning of all those who reject him. So it's based on divine promises. And then thirdly, it's provoked by the extreme heinousness of sin that is being perpetrated upon God's people. Fourth, it's usually directed against a group, not a person. Although, we will have to realize that Paul called out Alexander the coppersmith in the New Covenant. And then finally, they come after calls of repentance, and there's a refusal. So the question is often asked, should Christians pray imprecatory prayers today? Well, it seems that the Lord clearly grants His people the freedom to pray an imprecatory prayer or not to pray an imprecatory prayer when the circumstances warrant it. We're nowhere commanded to pray imprecatory prayers, but we're not prohibited either. And of course, this is significant because when certain situations and circumstances warrant such, they are appropriate. Now, as I see Scripture, there are times, extraordinary times to be sure, when the enemies of God are so clearly and so blatantly seeking to harm the church that the people of God have every right to say, Lord, and destroy them for your name's sake. But imprecatory praying, though, it shouldn't be the normal course or the tenor of our prayers as we just routinely imprecate those we disagree with, those who oppose us because they think we're wrong. You know, praying down curses should not be the first or the usual response. You know, Jesus warned His disciples not to pray for the condemnation of a town that would not receive them. They wanted the Lord to give them what for? Jesus said no in Luke chapter 9. So it shouldn't be the first instinct for a Christian to pray down heavenly fire and brimstone on a person or group, especially if the other group has done something personally that the Christian does not like. You know, there's a big problem with that. You know, if there seems to always be one particular person or group that someone praying an imprecatory prayer always wants to condemn to destruction. You know, maybe they're always praying the Lord to strike cats, let's say, you know. There's a problem with it. Now, it's okay to imprecate pit bulls. Okay, that's perfectly fine. But you get my point, hopefully. And yet, some would suggest that imprecatory prayers are somehow beneath the dignity of Christ, that they're expressions of a sinful heart itself. Well, that ignores that there are similar imprecations in the New Testament. And so I think the bottom line is this, that imprecatory prayer has a place in the life of the Christian and the church, but it should be used as a last resort and never out of personal vengeance. When it's clear that the enemies of God and the enemies of His people are so hardened in their opposition, after much appeal and warning, then there may be a time in which an imprecation is warranted. So what should we think about this passage? That we see that Israel had a very promising start, but they veered badly off course, Baal Peor being the epitome of that. Again, I just want to say that we shouldn't uncritically apply what is written here just indiscriminately to nations, even our own. Though there certainly are principles, there certainly are parallels that would apply from what we read here. I would submit that there does exist a very close application from what we find here in this passage and others in Hosea. Parallels an application to the church today in general. There are clear parallels between Israel, which was a church under age, and the church today, a church that's supposed to be mature and grown up. Certainly at this juncture in church history, the church ought to have grown up from its beginning. You know, today there are bodies that bear the name of Christ. They covenantally are a church, but they have degenerated into synagogues of Satan. Even in J. Gresham Machen's day, he saw the problems with the church at large attaching itself, propagating heretical teachings. But over the years, that has borne the fruit of many denominations attaching themselves to detestable things, almost like Baal. I could spend a lot of time up here this morning giving you instance after instance of churches attaching themselves to idolatrous worship. I know we have young ones in here today, and I want to be mindful of that. But there seems to be, especially when it comes to the, I'll just call it the D Queens. And I don't mean Dairy Queen. The churches are taken up, enamored with what is going on. And of course, all that represents is an overthrow of God's good created order. You know, I wonder if maybe in the Bible-believing Orthodox, and Orthodox, when I say that, I mean in the sense of holding to the essential tenets of the faith as they have been expressed in the Orthodox, the ecumenical creeds. You know, if in the church, if we spend way too much time criticizing and aiming our arrows at other serious Bible-believing Christians. Now, there's a place for internal critique, don't get me wrong. And we should interact and sharpen one another. There's nothing wrong with disagreement as it's done in a brotherly way. And realizing how the Lord uses that. But we're talking about a church like Israel that is out and outright denying the God of the Bible, paying homage to other gods. And so I want to suggest that we need to start speaking the gospel. And we need to start defending the faith to those who bear the name of Christ, but deny Him in their words, in their actions. And we need to call them back to the faith of Christ and the apostles. What that looks like, we can get into more discussion offline. But we need to speak clearly to those who, like Israel, as we see in verse 10, have consecrated themselves to things of shame. And that's what Machen did. That's what we need to do. Now, one of the important points of this passage centers around Israel's spiritual failures, especially the failure at Baal Peor. You know, everyone, as we mentioned, everyone has failures of one sort or another in life. If you probe into the backgrounds of most successful people, you will discover that they experience significant loss, defeat, failure, and some quite massive, large scale, at least at some point in their life. You know, Michael Jordan, greatest basketball player who ever lived, at one point he was cut from his high school basketball team. Steven Spielberg, he's won 11 Emmys and 3 Oscars and 7 Golden Globes. He was rejected by the University of Southern California School of Cinematic Arts. Can you believe that? As a young child, Albert Einstein was thought to be mentally handicapped. He didn't talk until he was 4. He couldn't read until he was 7. Worked in a lowly patent office. Thomas Edison failed around 2,000 times in perfecting the incandescent light bulb, but he was able to bring electricity into homes. Failure all through the lives of these people who ended up being greatly successful, learning from their failures, no doubt. But these failures, these deficits, if you will, they were generally of a physical or of a natural sort. You know, the crucial issue for us this morning is, are the failures of a spiritual and a moral nature. Failures that happen in our relationship and walk with the Lord. We look at the heroes of the Christian faith. And sometimes it's just hard for us to imagine or even to fathom that these men and women really struggled with problems and failed. You know, we laud the Apostle Paul, as well we should. He overcame enormous, enormous difficulties by the power of God. What he accomplished was nothing short of amazing by God's power. But even the Apostle Paul experienced failure. He fell out with a close companion. First really successful missionary journey with his compatriot Barnabas. He argued so vehemently with Barnabas about going back on another missionary journey with Barnabas' cousin John Mark. They could not agree. They were at one another. So much so they could not work with one another anymore. Now that's a failure. Yes, I know people say, well, at least I got 2 missionary projects out of that. I'm sorry. But that's not the way you grow the church. Is by let's just all get in an uproar and we can have a whole bunch of church by getting mad at one another. But you know what? Paul learned from this. He learned from his failure. By the end of his life, this John Mark, whom he thought was of no use to them, John Mark, at the end of his life, that he wanted him to minister to him by bringing his books, his parchments. He forgave him. But now even more pronounced was the failure of the Apostle Peter. He was a guy who boasted he would stand by Christ no matter what. Although everyone would fall away, you can count on me, Jesus. I won't fail you. Come hell or high water, I'm going to stand with you. Even if I have to die, Jesus, I'm with you. I can imagine Jesus looked at him. I don't know if he had a slight smile on his face or maybe a real sad look. And he basically said to Peter, before this night is over, you are going to disown me 3 times. 3 times. You can imagine Peter was like, no way. Never. But guess what? Peter, this is the guy that walked with Jesus, ate with Jesus, bunked with Jesus, saw the amazing things that Jesus did, even participated with Jesus, confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Guess what? Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And Jesus heard him do it. And when Jesus looked at Peter was devastated. And, you know, here's a moment in which it should have been one of the greatest triumphs of Peter's life. Here are all the authorities and powers of Israel coming down on Christ. Peter could have stand. He could have stood tough. He could have been crucified along with him with the support standing against all the powers of Israel. He could have made his stand, but he failed miserably. And so like a cowardly, you know, scared rabbit, Peter cared only for his own safety. Now, probably somewhere around the same time, his fellow apostle Judas was hanging himself because of his failure. Peter went home alone. And at some point, he repented. When Jesus rose from the dead, he restored Peter. Peter became one of the pillars of the church. The Apostle Peter, respected, revered. When he spoke, people listened. But still, the failures weren't through in Peter's life. Fast forward about 10 years or so, another huge failure in Peter's life. This happened at Antioch. He was freely eating and associating and fellowshipping with the Gentile Christians, something that Jews weren't supposed to do by their strict kosher laws. Having a good time, but once some Jewish Christians from Jerusalem came, some prestigious brethren came, suddenly Peter draws back, stops fellowshipping with the Gentile brothers out of fear for the stricter Jewish group. You know what? Paul called him on it. One apostle to another. And Peter didn't argue, didn't pull rank on Paul. Peter realized that he blew it. And he repented. Let's move ahead now about another 20 years, give or take. Peter now is an old man. He's grown old, ministering the gospel, traveling. While others were slowing down at his age, Peter was still going strong. Now, we can't be exactly sure what happened, but tradition, such as we have in Clement's letter to the Corinthian church, tells us that Peter was delivered up to the authorities out of unjust jealousy and envy, and he was put to death. Now, there's traditions that go into some detail about that. We can't be exactly sure. Tradition tells us that some of Peter's disciples became aware of the plot to execute him and urged him to flee. Save yourself. We need you, Peter. But now Peter refused to run. He was arrested. He was tried as a seditious teacher that was subverting the Roman order. He was condemned to be crucified, just like his Lord Jesus. At this critical time, Peter did not deny his Lord, his Savior. It's said, though we can't be sure, that he requested to be crucified upside down because he felt he was not worthy to be put to death in the same manner on the cross as was our Lord. Some say he was crucified upside down as a mark, as a symbol, as a gesture of kissing the feet of Jesus as he entered glory. Whether or not this tradition is true, it shows us something about Peter's change. Peter died a martyr's death. Peter learned from his past failures. Peter did not lose hope. He died not denying Christ, but confessing Christ. None of us are spiritual superstars. None of us matures in the Christian faith overnight. And God still ordains, he still designs that we experience problems, loss, troubles, and yes, even failures. How we respond to them, that's what makes all the difference in whether we press on to know the Lord and serve him and are ultimately successful in following the gospel. And real success begins with confession of Christ and repentance of our sins. Sustained failure involves excuses, rationalizing away our sins, and hardening the heart. Everyone fails spiritually. Matter of fact, here's our application. We begin life as spiritual failures. None of us has the ability, that is the capacity, to please God and to do what he requires. At least not in the way that it should be done. That is out of absolute true love and affection for God. But the person and work of Christ and faith in him makes us spiritual successes as we are united to him. In Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We'll all continue to be spiritual failures unless God Almighty changes things in us, in our hearts, unless we learn the lessons of spiritual failure. And that's why there's no more necessary or important message in your life, in mine, in the life of this world than the gospel. The gospel rescues you from your spiritual failures and defeats. Because when you trust and when you embrace Christ as your Lord, he removes, he takes away, he absorbs those consequences of your massive spiritual and moral defects and deficits. He pays the penalty. So the very first step, if I may crassly put it that way, to become a success, a spiritual success, is to believe, to trust, to love, and to follow Christ Jesus as he's presented to you in Scripture and freely offered to you in the gospel. Have you learned from your spiritual failures? Make excuses? Do you rationalize your sins? Do you beat yourself up and look within rather than looking away to Christ? Israel should have learned from her failures. She should have. She should have realized the pain and the misery, the broken relationships that resulted from her unfaithfulness. She failed to learn from her past failures. Remember the promising beginning that you had in Christ when you were made alive in him, born from above, when your record before the Lord God was made clean. What a beginning. So if you've wandered from Christ, learn from it. Learn the amazing grace of forgiveness as you repent, as you turn back to him again. Learn about the rich and free forgiveness that he has. Learn the heartache that comes as a result of the fruit of sin. Learn the acceptance and the rich welcome from those who have learned from their past failures. If failure brings you to Christ, It's no longer a failure. But it's life evermore. Lord our God, you who teach us the way in which we should walk, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for the grace of your wisdom to enable us this day and the days and weeks and months and years ahead to learn from our sinful failures and to turn from them, to follow Christ with all of our heart. Keep us, O God, from being overwhelmed and discouraged when we fail spiritually. Help us to see that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. So we say, lead on, O King Eternal. We follow not with fears from our past failures, but knowing that your presence gives us the victory and the successes that will never be undone. And it's through Christ our Lord that we pray. Amen and amen. Let us conclude as we call upon our King Eternal to lead on as he goes before us. Shall we stand?